Philippians and chapter 2, verse 12. Chapter 2, verse 12. And follow along with me as we go ahead and get started here this evening. He says, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy, and you rejoice with me." Let's bow our hearts in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank you for the time to look into your word this evening. We thank you that we can fellowship together in the mystery, rejoicing together in the person and work of our Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask that as we spend some time this evening in your precious and holy word, that the things that we study tonight and look at, that we would allow them to penetrate deep into our inner man and allow your perfect word to work in us and out through us for your glory and honor, that others might be affected by the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, in whose name we do ask this. Amen. All right, well, if you'll notice again back at verse 12, you see, what's the first word there in verse 12? It's the word wherefore. The word wherefore is certainly similar to the word therefore. And of course, we said that whenever you see the word like wherefore, or you see the word therefore, what's the question that you should ask? Yeah, what's the therefore, therefore? Because it's there for a reason. So he's making a statement based upon what he just got through saying when he said it. When he says it, verse 12, "Wherefore, my beloved, do this." The wherefore is. Was that funny?
Yeah. Okay.
All right. Anyway, when he says it, verse 12, "Wherefore, my beloved," he's obviously connecting it with the section that just went before. So we want to real briefly just review that. We've spent 3 or 4 weeks already on that. Go back with me, if you would, to verse 5. He says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." There was the Lord Jesus Christ stepping out of eternity into humanity, into time, and then experiencing the death of the cross. And of course, we spent one whole lesson just dealing with the issue of the death of the cross and what that means. Paul, when he says of the death of the cross, he's not simply thinking of a Roman form of execution known as crucifixion, which it certainly physically was that, but much more deeper than that, he's thinking of the spiritual aspects that Christ experienced while on the cross, being confronted by death. And of course, we talked about that. And then you can see at verse 9, "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord." Now, what's the last phrase in verse 11 say there? Yeah, everybody see that? And this whole issue is to the glory of God the Father. The wherefore of verse 12 is connected with the issue being to the glory of God the Father. In the light of the fact that God Almighty has designed and is implementing and will bring to fruition a glory plan, that's why we need to respond, as he says in verse 12, really down to verse 17. Because of God's glory plan. If look at again verse 11, the last part of verse 11, he says, "to the glory of God the Father." Have you ever thought about the word glory and what glory means? If you were just to say glory, what comes to your mind when you think of the word glory?
Majesty. Happy.
Okay, exaltation, happy. What else? What else comes to mind when you think of the word glory?
Praise.
Praise, exaltation, celebration. Sometimes when you think of the word glory, you think of like brightness,
and
shining,
light,
things like that. Exactly. Okay. So there are a number of different things that would come to our mind when you think of the word glory. And what's interesting is that scripturally in the Bible actually uses the word glory in a number of different ways, such as shining, such as exaltation, things like that. If you will look over to 1 Corinthians, let's talk about glory here for just a moment. Look over to 1 Corinthians 15. Look over to 1 Corinthians 15. First Corinthians 15:41 says this: there are also celestial bodies, that would be heavenly, and bodies terrestrial, that'd be earthly. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars. For one star differs from another star in glory. Now what's the sense of the word glory in those repeated uses there? It's the idea of brilliance or shining, right? Brilliance.
41 is brilliant.
Yeah, see the idea there? The scripture will, the Apostle Paul says, nor of men sought we glory. What's the use of the word glory in that kind of a context? Exaltation, honor, things like that. So what I'm saying is that when you see the word glory, the scripture there actually there are several different ways that the word glory can be defined and is used, and you have to read the context to determine really which one it is. Now look over with me, if you would, to Ephesians 1. Go over to Ephesians chapter number 1. Look over to Ephesians chapter 1 here. And notice that verse 17. There's a phrase here I want you to see. Ephesians 1:17. It says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what's the next phrase?
The
see that? What is it?
The
it's the Father of what? Glory. To be the Father of something is to be what? What's that, like the head of it? Good. What else? The creator of it. Isn't that interesting? Think about that phrase there. Here he says, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, comma, the Father of glory. See, God the Father, he fathered a plan that he called glory. See, in that verse when he says the Father of glory, is he simply talking about the idea of the Father of shining or the Father of brilliance? Or the Father of exaltation? Well, certainly he did create the idea of light and brightness and shining, and he is the only one to be exalted. But here he says he's the Father of glory. He is the originator, the author of a plan that would produce glory. And of course, you know, his plan and intention is to glorify who? God the Father's intention is to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ, right? And in glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ, who actually winds up also getting glorified? God the Father. See that there? So when you see that phrase there, the Father of glory, God the Father, he authored a plan called glory. Now, of course, what's incredibly amazing is that he invites people like you and me to actually be a part of that plan. That's what is spectacular to think about that. By the gospel of God's grace, the glorious gospel of the blessed God, by that plan, he invites anyone to be a part of and participate in his plan to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, he says in Ephesians 3, look over to Ephesians chapter number 3, look at Ephesians chapter number 3 and notice what it says at verse 20. Ephesians 3:20 says this: now unto him that would be the Father, that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. And when he says that, now to him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, He's not saying in that verse that God is able to make you win the lottery kind of a thing. Okay, he's not saying in that verse that God is able to stop the war in Iraq. That's not what he's saying in that verse. When he says, "Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think," the Apostle Paul in the first three chapters of Ephesians has just written about these incredible things that are indeed far exceeding abundantly above all that we ever would have thought or asked God to do. And he's saying in chapter 3, God's going to do it. Okay? So he says, "Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory," there's the word again, where? In the church. Well, who's that? That's the believers. The church, the body of Christ. That's anybody who is in this dispensation of grace that has trusted the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation. So God is going to be glorified. He's going to receive glory in the church, it says here, by Christ Jesus throughout, for how long? Throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. That's something the saints can say amen to, right? Amen. So God has got this plan called glory. Why do you suppose he called it glory? What's it going to produce?
Glory.
Glory, yeah. Exaltation, honor. Wisdom, manifesting just who God is. And he's going to do it in the believer by Jesus Christ to his glory. Like Romans 8:18. Let's go there. Read that real quick. Go to Romans 8:18.
Peter has a similar charge.
Yes. Look over to Romans 8. Romans 8:18. He says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the what?
Glory.
With the glory which shall be revealed in us." Glory is something real. It's not just something imaginative or, some nice thing we like to say when you're excited. Sometimes you hear people say, "Oh, glory." Glory is something real. How true. What Denise said is that if that isn't a hopeful verse, well, then what is? Mm-hmm. That the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall. Don't you love that word shall? Isn't that a great word? Maybe it will, maybe it won't, but shall be. How come? Because God's glory plan is going to come to fruition. He's going to bring it to pass. And you're a part of it. Isn't that amazing? Watch this one. Go to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter number 3. On your way over to Colossians, stop at 2 Corinthians 4. Yeah, too late. Yeah, on your way over to Colossians from Romans, look at 2 Corinthians 4. He says at verse 15, "For all things," and in the context, the things are sufferings, difficulties, okay? "All things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace," that abundant grace there is like when he says in chapter 12, "My grace is sufficient for thee," so the ability of grace to meet the need, "that the abundant grace might, through the thanksgiving of many, redound to" what? There it is, the glory of God. "For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish," and does it, by the way? Oh my, we've decided to break all the mirrors in our house. Okay. He says, "For though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." There it is again. See, glory is something real. It's not just something imagined. There are no fillers in the Word of God. Everybody understands that, right? Paul isn't just looking for, okay, what's a nice way to finish a verse here or start a verse. Glory is something real. God has a plan to bring glory and honor to the Lord Jesus Christ. The name of that plan is glory. It's a glory plan. And by the gospel, the grace of God, He invites anyone to be a part of that plan. And right now, here today, as well as in eternity, but right now, here today, when we, by faith, allow His Word to work in and through us, it actually brings Christ glory. It's a demonstration of the reality of His plan. And you can see here, it even talks about working a far more exceeding, and that's obviously future, but that the suffering is now worked at, a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Now go to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Look over to Colossians chapter 3. Watch this. He says, start with me at verse 1, and we're going to get to verse 4. He says, if ye then be risen with Christ. Now that's a pretty important if, right? If you're saved, what's the sense of the if there? It's you are, okay? And he's, of course, talking to believers. So he says, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with Him, where? In glory. See, glory is real. You're going to appear with Him in the heavenly places, but here He doesn't say you shall appear with Him in heaven or even in the heavenly places. You're going to appear with Him in glory. Why does He say it that way? Glory is real. It's an actual real thing. God has an eternal plan called glory. Now, go back with me, if you would, over to Philippians chapter number 2 here. So when you think about Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 down to verse 11, Christ left eternity, enters into time as a man, dies on the cross as part of God's plan and purpose to redeem mankind. And so God highly exalts the Lord Jesus Christ to that heavenly, that head of all principalities and powers in heavenly places. We talked about that last time. And then He says at verse 10, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. That's going to encompass everyone. All right? Verse 11, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And how does it finish there? There it is. To the glory of God the Father. You see, God's glory plan is going to come to pass. God is absolutely going to bring to fruition His glory plan. His intention is to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ in His entire universe. And by the Father glorifying Christ, and then Christ glorifies the Father. The Godhead lives for each other. You understand it? The Father to the Son, to the Spirit, and so forth. All right? So in light of... Well, let me ask it this way. We say that as Christians that we believe in this glory plan. We believe we're going to die and go to heaven. We believe we're going to share in the glory of Christ and so forth. And that's true, right? But what happens in our life when we that would cause us to tend to lose sight of that? Any ideas? Tribulation, exactly correct. The sufferings of this present time. And you will recall that, go back to chapter 1 here. Go back to chapter number 1. Look back to chapter number 1, verse 28. Actually, start at verse 27. He says, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Why would He have to tell them to do that?
Because their inclination is not.
Okay, there's an inclination to not do that. Why else? If you look at the next verse, you'll see a little bit more. He says, and in nothing, what? Terrified by your, what? That's the difficulty they were going through. They were facing great opposition to the faith. They were experiencing the satanic policy of evil that was designed to terrorize them. I've said before, Satan is the original terrorist. It's not the Taliban. Understand that? These guys are facing terror activities way before, you know. I'm not justifying what goes on currently, but I'm saying these are the real terrorists. The real terrorists aren't necessarily people that shoot at you with guns and knives and so forth. The real terrorists are those that seek you to seek to silence you about your faith in Christ, to silence you about the Word of God. They want to intimidate you into not, you know, speaking about your faith or living your faith, living the Word of God. They're the real terrorists, you know, and it's very effective. So the Philippians themselves are experiencing great opposition from those that were opposing the truth and hence wanting the Philippians to be silent about it. They were going through, look at verse 30 of chapter 1, having the same what? Conflict. See, they themselves are going through this great conflict. So the tendency is when you're going through persecution, when you're going through some kind of conflict, some kind of difficulty, one of two things is going to happen. It's either going to drive you toward the Word of God to where you become more dependent on it and have the realization that, wow, this is where I need to be all along, right? Or what it does, it tends to drive us away from the resource of the Word of God and resting in Christ. What Paul is doing here in chapter 2, he's telling the Philippians that, look, here's what Christ did, went to the cross for us. Here's what God did to His glory. So in the light of this glory plan, in the light of the fact that we're a part of a plan that in the end it's just going to be glory. I mean, that's the big outcome. The big the big end of the game isn't, you know, you don't get to hold up a Super Bowl trophy, right? The big end of the game is to the glory of Christ. We're a part of God's eternal plan and purpose to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. You know that?
We're the trophies, right?
That's exactly right. We are the trophies of God's grace. Isn't that amazing?
All those other fat trophies we're going to have to put down.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So he says at verse 12 of chapter 2, the wherefore is, it's there because of the glory he just told them about, right? So he says, wherefore, in the light of this glory plan, that every knee is going to bow. Every tongue is going to confess. And by the way, that doesn't mean every person is going to be saved from hell. Verse is not talking about universal reconciliation. All right, and we spoke about that last time as well. But so in light of the fact that we are a part of God's plan to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ, and he says, therefore, in verse 12, wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, that's the verse we have to learn to have our kids memorize. That was a joke. Come on, y'all can laugh at that one, right? You know, yeah, you know, I need to memorize it. You know, but he says, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed," now watch this. Not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. Okay, before we read the rest of the verse, think about what he just got through saying there. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. What's he talking about there? Not just when mom and dad's around, right? That's exactly what that is. That obedience is to come from the inner man.
This is what the fathers pray when they're on their way to work.
That's a clue. That's right, you know. That's obeying on the principle of grace. I love how Paul says it there. You know, he says, "Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed." Paul was not really at Philippi that long when he got the local assembly started, and he was in prison most of the time when he was there, actually. You know, remember, you all know the story about the Philippian jailer and so forth, and then he had to move on, and it appears as though he might have been back one time prior to him writing this letter. So how does Paul know these guys are obeying? I mean, does he have little, you know, video cameras back there and that type of thing, or little people over there that are, you know, text messaging Paul and so forth? No, Paul understood something about these Philippians, and that is that early on they had a grasp of how sound doctrine was to work. It had to work in the inner man, and that's how you obey. When he says here, "Wherefore, my beloved, as," the "as" is key. As you have always obeyed. The "as" is a reference to how it works. Sound doctrine works in the inner man. That's how you obey. He isn't saying they never sinned since they got saved. When he says, as you've always obeyed, he's not saying they never sinned one time. A little bit later on, he's going to talk about two that are fighting in the church and so forth. You know that? When he says, as you have always obeyed, the as is a reference to how obedience is to work. And it's to work by sound doctrine working in us. You see, if we obey only when somebody's looking, what kind of obedience is that? That's conditional obedience. It's obedience under the law. It's not under grace. And you might be obeying, you might be doing the right thing and so forth, but if it's obedience under the law, it's still the flesh. Isn't that interesting? Might even be doing the right thing. But if you're doing it for the wrong reason, it's still the flesh. So when that verse says here, wherefore my beloved, as you've always obeyed, the as is a reference to how obedience is to be reality in our lives. Obedience is to come from sound doctrine working in the inner man. It is not to be the result of trying to impress everybody else of how great of a Christian that we are. See that? And unfortunately, much of Christianity is the latter of those two rather than the former. Much of Christianity anymore has gotten to be such a big show and just a big performance kind of a thing. And, I remember hearing Brother Jordan say, and I think he might have quoted this from a guy named Bob Jones Sr. He said that concept of character is what you do in the dark. Character is what you do when nobody else is looking or will ever even know except God, you know, and how true that is. So when he says here, as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. I saw a bumper sticker one time, and it was kind of funny, but it was kind of sad. And I saw this years ago. And the bumper sticker said, Jesus is coming, look busy. You know, you kind of look at that and laugh, but it's kind of sad when you think about, because it's kind of mocking. But, you know, oh, he's coming. Oh, okay, we better look busy.
Just like the cows.
You know? But I got to tell you, I do remember that when, shortly after I first became a believer, I mean, there kind of was the concept that, you know, you better look busy because Jesus is going to come in and you don't want to have him find you maybe doing something you ought not be doing. And so it was, you were doing really things for the wrong reason. Caltrans workers, he said, you know. It's almost like you didn't want to get caught. But see, if we're living the Christian life trying to not get caught, well, we're certainly not having any joy. We certainly have no peace. We certainly are not experiencing the love of God and the acceptance and completeness that we have in Christ. The Christian life is not designed to be lived trying to not get caught. Oh, Christ comes back. Oh, man, oh, he caught me doing this. Oh, Lord, couldn't you just wait? I was going to be done in 5 minutes. Come on, just... No. Rather, by living under grace, allowing sound doctrine to work in us, then we don't live out of the concept of, oh, I hope Jesus doesn't come right now because he's going to find me doing something I shouldn't be doing. Instead of, it's a life of anticipating the coming of Christ, looking for Christ to come, and living day by day in that light. Just living day by day in his love. It's completely different than religion. It's completely different than a show, you know. And the Philippians understood that. So he says, wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. And then he says this, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, the last part of that verse is confusing to a number of people. And I got to admit, when I first became a believer and read that for the first couple of times, I thought, wait a minute, what do you mean work out your own salvation? I came from a denomination that taught that salvation is, after all, something that you have to work for. Faith plus works. And a lot of people will actually use that passage along with others to say, see, the Apostle Paul himself says that you have to work out your own salvation. Well, what I've certainly come to understand and appreciate, and we've tried to convey many times, whenever you see the word salvation in the Bible, what's the question you need to ask?
Salvation
from what? See, salvation in the Bible is not always in the context salvation from the same thing. In the Bible, there are at least five different kinds of salvation. At least. There's more than that, but there's five that you can pick out real easily. Who wants to go real quick? What are they? First one is salvation from the consequences of our sin. That's salvation from hell. Or justification. So what would the next one be for a person who has been justified? Exactly. Salvation from sin. That's a saved person. See, that's sanctification. That's salvation from the power of sin. All right. So number one is salvation from the penalty of our sin. That's justification, salvation from hell. Salvation from the power of sin. That's Romans 6, 7, and 8, right? And actually Romans 6 and 7. Romans 8 is salvation from the presence of sin. The rapture, the catching away of the saints. See that? That's wonderful. What's another kind of salvation? It's actually the salvation in this passage here. Look over to back to chapter number 1, verse 28. Actually, back to chapter 1, verse 19. He says, "For I know that this shall turn to my..." What's the word there?
Salvation.
Well, wait a minute, Paul. I thought you were already a justified guy. He says, "For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be what? Ashamed." What does Paul want to be saved from that he's talking about here?
Discouragement.
Saved from discouragement and hence being ashamed. So that's the fourth kind of salvation from the penalty of sin, the power of sin, the presence of sin, salvation from discouragement, salvation from being ashamed, things like that. Salvation from the apostasy of sin, right? Israel had to be saved from their enemies. And so what I'm saying is that anytime you see the word salvation, make sure and check it in the context. Ask the question, what kind of salvation is it? Now, were the Philippians already justified people? The ones he's writing to, they're already justified people. They're already saints of the Most High God, saved, sealed, forgiven, blessed, eternally secure in Christ. So he can't be talking about, in chapter 2, verse 12, when he says, work out your own salvation, he cannot be talking about eternal justification kind of salvation in that verse. See that? If there are already eternally justified people, then he can't be telling them you better work for your salvations because you might die and go to hell kind of a thing. Rather, remember, the book of Philippians, the context, these are mature believers. They're past Romans doctrine, not in the sense that they've left it and abandoned it, but that they've grown with that foundation laid firmly. So they're in Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians type level doctrine. All right? So the salvation of verse 12 is certainly not justification type salvation. The word salvation has already appeared by this point three times in the book of Philippians. Chapter 1, verse 19 again. Chapter 1, verse 19. "For I know that this shall turn to my salvation." Salvation from what?
Discouragement.
Discouragement. Look at verse 28. "And in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God." And what's that? The salvation in that verse is the power of God working in them to sustain them in the midst of the adversaries. And when he says it, chapter number 2, verse 12, last phrase, "work out your own salvation." So what kind of salvation does this have to be?
Could be either of those two or both of them.
Exactly correct. It has to be consistent with the salvation that he's already talked about, and that is what it is. When he says, "work out your own salvation," if they're going through suffering, affliction, hardship, and they have these adversaries that are seeking to terrify them into silence and becoming ineffective, what do they need to be saved from? Not from hell. They need to be saved from that satanic policy of evil that's designed to terrify them into inactivity and becoming ineffective as believers. See that? That's the salvation in that verse. And he says, "work out your own salvation." Well, what does he mean by "work out"? In order to work something out, what has to be true? It has to be yours, right? These guys have the life of Christ in them. Just like you and I as believers. We have Christ's life in us. We have His Word. We go through struggles and difficulties, and He'd say, okay, John, work this thing out. Let the doctrine in you do in you and then through you what it's designed to do. Let the life of Christ, how do we say it? Christ who is our life, let him be our life. So it says, work out your own salvation. See that? Any questions on that? But what about the last part of that verse? With what?
Fear and trembling.
That's interesting. What's that mean? Let me ask it this way. Have you ever been in a situation where you're going through some kind of difficulty? You know that really the only thing you can do is just lean on the Word of God. And you know that's the right thing to do. And so, by faith, you do that. You, in your heart and your mind, you focus on the Word of God. You focus on who you are in Christ. And your inner man is at peace. Because you're just resting in the Word of God. But the outer man is still messed up. Right? That's what he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. The fear and trembling is still going to be there. Why? How come the fear and trembling is still going to be there? Because you still got the flesh. And the flesh never agrees with God. Understand that? When Paul is going to tell us later on in this book, look at chapter 3 at verse 20. Look at this. He says, "For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our wonderful body."
Pastor, no.
No way. Who shall change what kind of body?
A vile body.
Our flesh never agrees with God. Our flesh, what does our flesh want?
Its own way.
Its own way is exactly right. It wants to be the boss. It wants its own glory. See that? So, the work, Christ is our life. His Word indwells us. We find ourselves living life situations that cause difficulty, struggle, suffering, whatever it might be. The flesh is fighting. The inner man is resting. When we choose to rest in the Word of God, right? So he says, work out your own salvation. This salvation, it's our own. God gave it to us. It's our own. Let it work out, because God works in. But he does say, work it out with fear and trembling. So even though the fear and trembling's there, you don't want to let that make you think that, well, you're doubting God. Or that somehow if you just would really believe God to a greater degree, then you just would never have any concerns anymore. There's one time when you're never going to have any concerns anymore.
After you're dead.
That's right. You go on to be with Christ. Okay? And until then, you know,
work out
your salvation with fear and trembling, the verse says. You still have the issues. You still have the suffering, the discouragement, the things like that. The flesh is doing this, the inner man's resting. The flesh is fear and trembling, the inner man is resting. Now, was that true of Paul?
Yeah.
Can you think of a verse when Paul says that kind of thing? Let me show you. And I know you know these verses. Quickly go to 1 Corinthians 2. This one immediately comes to mind. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter number 2. First Corinthians 2, verse 1, he says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified." Now, did Paul know more than that at this time?
Okay.
He certainly did. But he made a conscious choice to keep the information at a certain level because of the Corinthians' response. Or lack of response, maybe would be a better way to say it. But look what he says at verse 3. "And I was with you in what? In weakness and in fear and in much trembling." See that? Does that mean he had no faith? Does that mean he was in unbelief? Does that mean he abandoned the gospel of the grace of God? No. He says, "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith, what? Should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Paul's faith was standing in the power of God, the preaching of the cross. So his inner man was resting in the cross, but the outer man was just all going through the flesh. Do you see that? The fear and trembling there? Look over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Watch it again. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. You'll see the outer man and the inner man. The outer man and the inner man. What's this? It says, but we have this treasure. The treasure is the resource of Christ Himself. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Okay, so there's the resource able to work in the inner man. Okay, now watch verse 8. We are troubled on every side. There's the outer man, the fear and trembling, right? Yet not distressed. There's the inner man. Everybody with me? That's 2 Corinthians 4, 8. We are perplexed. There's the outer man, fear and trembling. But not in despair. There's the inner man. Persecuted. There's the outer man, fear and trembling. But not forsaken. Oh, wow. There's his inner man at rest and at peace. Cast down. There's his outer man. But not destroyed. There's the inner man. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. There's the outer man. That the life also of Jesus might be made manifest where in our mortal body. There's the inner man. Do you see right in these verses, Paul himself had to work out his own salvation with fear and trembling. Isn't that exciting? Isn't that amazing? The fear and trembling part's not the exciting part. All right.
And the dispensation of grace, especially that way, because Israel was like, they were like children.
Yes.
Tutors and governors, but we're like adults.
Yes. That is.
To make our own decisions.
Yeah, that is a humongous distinction to make, and that Beth just brought up, is that it's unique in the dispensation of grace where we live. Israel, living under the law, they were under those tutors and governors. All the decisions were made for them. You know, what they could eat, how far they could walk on certain days, who they could marry, all kinds of things like that. You know, where they could live, what they could wear. They couldn't wear, you know, mixed garments, clothing, that type of thing. And so their decisions were all made for them. You and I, as members of the body of Christ, God sees us already as full-grown sons. And so God, the grace of God instructs us, and God says, now you need to make decisions based upon being a full-grown son. All the decisions for us as believers today have not been made by God. Isn't that interesting to think about? For some people, that's really scary. And it can be scary. See, if God is manipulating every circumstance, if God is controlling every single detail, then you and I are not making any free will decisions. Understand that? If God is manipulating, for example, if God is manipulating the upcoming election, that's the big one now the Christians are talking about. Well, God's going to put the man in the office that he wants. You know, but if God is... Yeah, that's right. You know, but if God is manipulating everything that happens, then you have no free will choice in everything. So you might as well just be Israel back under the law. But we're not under the law; we're under grace. God deals with the believer on the basis of grace. If Paul says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, then there is a free will choice on the part of the believer, right? To say, okay, here, I'm in this situation, what am I going to do? By faith, I should rest in what the Word of God says, claim the verse, believe it. My flesh wants to run over here, but faith says this. So you see, that's a choice we have to make, right? So that fear and trembling, it's going to be there. It's not going to go away until the rapture. Look at another one, by the way. Stay in 2 Corinthians. Go to 2 Corinthians 2 and 2 Corinthians 7. This is a real interesting one. 2 Corinthians 2 verse 12. We've looked at this before, but kind of just tie it together with this study tonight. 2 Corinthians 2 12, 2 Corinthians 2 12 says this: "Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened unto me of the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit, because I found not Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went from thence unto Macedonia." Here Paul comes down to Troas, he preached the gospel. Man, there was a tremendous open opportunity. There were a lot of believers there. They were talking to people. Things were beginning to grow and so forth. And Paul's concerned about Titus. Titus was supposed to meet him at Troas and wasn't there. He had sent Titus prior to this to talk with the Corinthians and some others and so forth. And Titus doesn't show up. So what's Paul thinking? Or wondering anyway? What happened to Titus? Did the Corinthians kill him? did they tar and feather the poor guy? That really wouldn't have been too far-fetched for somebody to have harmed him, because Paul himself and others with him got, stoned and beaten and that kind of stuff. So he says, "I had no rest in my spirit." Paul was genuinely concerned for the well-being and welfare of Titus. So he leaves Troas. He goes to Macedonia. Okay, now jump to chapter 7. Jump to chapter 7, and he picks up the thought in chapter 7, verse 5. He says, "For when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side, without were fightings, within were fears." That's a verse that I think should remind us that we really can all relate to Paul. Sometimes we have the idea that, Paul, this great Christian guy, he never struggled with anything, this super saint and so forth. And he certainly allowed the Word of God to work in him.
Look at verse 6, but, though.
Yes, we're going to get to verse 6. But think about verse 5 there, because we're talking about work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Paul had it right there. That trip from Troas to Macedonia was probably the time when Paul was at the lowest of his ministry career, lowest discouraged-wise. Titus was supposed to meet him at Troas. He wasn't there. He's got to go all the way to Macedonia trying to find the guy. The Galatians had long before this left the message. The Corinthians were in all kinds of chaos, confusion. Everywhere Paul was going, he was being followed by these unbelievers. And he says, "Without were fightings and within were fears." So just in case we in our Christian lives ever get to the place where you feel like that, just claim the verse. And look what it says at verse 6. "Nevertheless, God that comforteth those that are cast down," what did he do? He comforted us, how? By the coming of Titus. Wouldn't you have liked to have just been there with Paul, had a video camera going on Paul's countenance as Paul looks off in the distance and he sees Titus coming? And he's got two arms and two legs. He's not on crutches. He's not in a wheelchair. Titus shows up. And my, oh my, that's how God comforted Paul right now. Another believer comes to him and just says, "Hey, can we," he says, in fact, look what he says, verse 7, "and not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforting you." Titus himself, rather than being beat up by the Corinthians, he was comforted by the Corinthians because he saw the Corinthians growing spiritually. He says, when he told us, "Your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward us, so I rejoice the more," and so on. But what I want you to see is, you see, the fear and trembling was there, right? The outer man, but the inner man, the stability of the Word of God. So quickly go back to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter number 2. He says, verse 12, "Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation." God gave us salvation. He gave us Christ. Let what is in us work out of us, realizing that the fear and trembling is still going to be there. Don't let that sidetrack us. Don't let it cause us to think that we, if we ever have doubts, or if we ever have fear or trembling that, oh, I must not be saved, or I must not belong to the Lord, or God, I'm so disappointing to you. If you're in Christ, you can't never be disappointing to God because you're in Christ. And then he says at verse 13, for it is God which worketh where? In you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. We're going to talk more next time about the idea of good pleasure here, because we're going to be out of time in just a couple minutes. But notice, where does Paul teach us that God is actively working? Where? God is at work. Where? In the believer. Now, I know sometimes we kind of joke about it a little bit, but we do it to try to really get the point across. God's not working in our refrigerator. The repairman did that. Okay? God isn't working in our dryer. The repairman did that. You know, we have the idea that, you know, God just come down and fix my piano or fix my refrigerator. That isn't where Scripture says God's working today. You know? I mean, if God was doing those kinds of things, we should think a little bit bigger than asking Him to fix our refrigerator. Just fix our bank account. We'll take care of the refrigerator, right? You know, kind of a concept. You know, but Scripture teaches us that God is working in the inner man. He's working in us. God is very much active, very much involved in the life of the believer. He works in us. And as He works in us, that's how God works out and through us. See that? That's also very unique in the dispensation of grace. In time past, under the law, God the Holy Spirit did not indwell the believer, did not indwell Israel. Remember, it was a nation. This was a nation. He did not indwell Israel like the Holy Spirit indwells the believer today. Did you know that? It says back there, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. You'd never pray a prayer like that today and be right about it.
We used to sing that at Calvary Chapel all the time.
Interesting. Yeah, there's a lot of misunderstanding about that. You know, some teach that. Some teach that you can lose your salvation. But the way that God is working today is unique compared to how He's working with Israel in time past. And if God is working in us today, then do you see why it's so important to regularly take the Word of God in? Right? To regularly take Scripture in. God the Holy Spirit uses His Word, and His Word works by God the Holy Spirit. If we don't regularly take the Word of God into us, you know, read it, think about it, meditate upon it, and let it, you know, mull over it in our mind and so forth, then there's a sense in which we're not really giving the Holy Spirit much to work with. I mean, He hasn't got much to work with when it comes to us, right? It's His Word that works in us. And so here he says, for it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Okay. Well, I'll tell you what, we're out of time tonight, and we'll pick up here a little bit more next time. Does anybody have any questions over what we've looked at tonight?